Good morning. The Bible reading today is taken from two passages, from John 13 and also from Hebrew 12. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Generous and merciful God, illumine our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as these scriptures are read and your word proclaimed this morning, that our eyes might see your kingdom, our ears may hear the call of Jesus, and our hearts may know the joy of your salvation. The first reading is from John 13, verses 1 to 11, and then a bit of a jump to verses 21 to 35. Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, when it was time for supper, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas, Simon Iscariot's son, to betray him. Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hands, that he had come from God and that he was going back to God. So he got up from supper, laid aside his outer clothing, took a towel and tied it around himself. Next, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and dry them with the towel tied around him. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't realise now, but afterward you will understand." "You will never wash my feet," said Peter. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part in me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." "One who has bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. This is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." To verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." The disciples started looking at one another, uncertain which one he was speaking about. One of his disciples, the one that Jesus loved, was reclining close beside Jesus. Simon Peter motioned to him to find out who it was he was talking about. So he leaned back against Jesus and asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus replied, "He is the one I give the piece of bread to after I have dipped it." When he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas, Simon Iscariot's son. After Judas ate the bread, Satan entered him. So Jesus told him, "What you're doing, do quickly." None of those reclining at the table knew why he said this to him. Judas kept the money bag, so some thought that Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the festival," or that he should give something to the poor. After receiving the piece of bread, he immediately left, and it was night. When he had left, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him at once. Little children, I'm with you a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new command: love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Now from Hebrews 12. "Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears, because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. And now from verse 1 of the next chapter, let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing so, some have been welcomed. Don't neglect to show hospitality, for by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without knowing it. Remember those in prison as though you were in prison with them, and the mistreated as though you yourselves were suffering bodily. Marriage is to be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Thanks be to God.
Now, I know that you're going to tell me afterwards this point is obvious. But new research has revealed, and I quote, when it comes to actually feeling rich, Americans say a high annual income is key. Now, I'm pretty sure on this point, Australians will not be much different from our American cousins, even as the numbers will skew a little differently. According to a CNBC reporter, and I quote, when asked how much money they'd need to earn annually in order to feel rich, the majority of Americans said at least $200,000, which is the equivalent of $290,000 Australian. Yet, on this survey, the most popular answer given by 22% of respondents was that an annual income of $1 million or more was needed to feel rich. Now, interestingly, it appears how much money you earn right now dictates your perception of how much you need to feel wealthy. According to the original poll summary, and I quote, 30% of those in households earning $100,000 or more say they need to earn $1 million a year to feel rich, while just 19% of those in households earning between $50,000 to $100,000 and 18% of those earning less than $50,000 say the same. So it seems then that if you earn more, then you want more. If you earn less, you won't likely feel you need as much to earn as much to feel comfortable. Now, feeling rich is very different to feeling financially comfortable. Am I right, Ralph? That's when you should have gone, amen, brother. That's your job in life, isn't it? Is to help people to be comfortable. Sorry, that's what I should have qualified with. So feeling rich is very different to feeling financially comfortable. One feels comfortable when they have all they need. So let me ask you, what is it that you're striving for? To feel rich or to feel like you and your loved ones have all you need? Our fallen condition has left us with a mad desperation to secure our basic physiological needs and safety. For we are convinced we need to secure these resources for ourselves and by ourselves alone. Yet even when we have enough, we cannot guarantee we will always have enough, so we strive for more, endlessly. Yet the friend of Jesus has learned that this state of mind and being was never our Creator's intention. We do not have to worry about tomorrow when we learn to trust our Almighty God delights to give us these things. He delights in providing us all we need. And once we confidently know we have enough, we are then free to be generous and hospitable to others. Generosity and hospitality, or generospitality, in other words, these are key attributes of the Friends of Jesus and the communities that we form. As such communities, when they overflow with generosity, they will naturally attract the last, the least, the lonely, and the lost. We will attract the lost to the throne from which God dispenses his grace and his mercy generously, for he welcomes and is hospitable to all. Now, I don't know what your thinking is, but I'm preparing to launch into this new year, and I feel a burden then to revisit the state of our community's culture and our discipleship, because I am constantly inundated with news of alleged friends of Jesus who are falling away from their faith in him. Of course, there will always be a rhythm of sorts to those joining Christian communities and those leaving their community for various reasons. I mean, according to the most recent National Church Life Survey, otherwise known as the NCLS, even our congregation declined by 50% between 2016 and 2021. That is a seriously significant drop, but there were quite legitimate reasons for those leaving our community during that period of time, and we're on the increase since then. Nevertheless, it behooves us to be the healthiest, functional, and safe community with members known for integrity that we can be. People won't want to leave then. In fact, we will more than likely have a lineup of people wanting to get in. But the media seldom provides news of those joining the faith. They seem all too happy to highlight those deconstructing and abandoning their faith, but not so generous with talking about those joining the faith. Now, we would expect those leaving the faith to be of the younger generation, but interestingly, it's those born after World War II, from 1946 to 1964, those who created the very evangelical Christian culture being critiqued today. It's the boomer generation who are themselves leaving the churches they created. According to the 2021 Australian Community Survey conducted by NCLS Research, and I quote, while around 2 in 10 Australians, 22%, say they attend religious services at least monthly, greater proportions of younger people say they attend frequently compared to older age groups. In fact, 1 in 3 young adults aged 18 to 34, or 32%, say they attend religious services at least once a month. This makes young people the most frequent attenders at religious services. Older age groups have a lower proportion attending monthly, with those aged 65 and over and those aged 35 to 49 both at 19%. The lowest rate of attendance is in the 50 to 64 age bracket with only 11%, or around 1 in 10, attending services at least monthly. Guess what I've been reading all week? Our NCLS Community Survey Report, which we'll come back to in a couple of weeks. But from this data, it seems that if older generations still love Jesus, many have become disenchanted with the local churches that they helped create and once attended. We are the exception to the rule, it seems. Michael Metzger of the Clapham Institute summed this all up very well when he wrote, "To date, our legacy as baby boomers is indulgence, narcissism, and moralism. If we are to emerge as wise elders, our view of faith, fame, and forever ought to migrate from boomer biases to a more biblical Christianity." See, if a Christian community has become unhealthy, dysfunctional, and unsafe, people will fall away. They will renounce their membership. Some may transfer to other churches. Some may even regrettably leave the church and their faith in Jesus altogether. Now, this process can be quite damaging, which is why, as your pastor, I want to prevent it as much as I can. And I'm especially grieved when people hold God accountable for an unhealthy, dysfunctional, unsafe local church, because the two are not the same. You won't always find God in the house. But the good news is, such a broken community can be encouraged and equipped and transformed back to health, functioning, and safety by rediscovering the way of love that started the church in the first place. Even a cursory reading of the Bible will reveal local churches can be beautiful. In Acts chapter 2, we read, "All the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Now, this is easily the quintessential picture of an effective and evangelizing church. But understand, there was no church before Pentecost. The first friends of Jesus were attracted to and inspired by the proclamation of the good news about Jesus, about his whole life and ministry, which consisted of remembering his birth, his teaching, his miracles, then his death, resurrection, and ascension. It was this message, this word, which filled them with such hope and conviction that it renewed their worldview and they adapted their lifestyle around it. They shared those stories with each other because it wasn't written down yet. They merely gathered together in up rooms and down rooms, in parks, on the sides of mountains, on the plateaus, beside rivers. It didn't matter where. They were just so full of joy to share these stories and to learn from each other that they changed their very lives to accommodate and to live according to that message. So the first friends of Jesus naturally banded together and formed communities that would reflect together on these stories and would apply to their whole lifestyle this good news, which really made all the difference. And so this Acts 2 church is what all local churches aspire to, am I right? Oh my goodness. Maybe I need to put up on the thing, get ready for it, it's coming. That's what we aspire to. We want to look like that. Maybe not in the exact content, but we want to look like this, because I'm not sharing my motorcycle with you. Just forget it. No, we will share things. Of course, we'll share things. We want to look like that church. So we too have gathered together. We've eaten together. We've sung together and we've served together. Yet there was something else underneath all that Luke captured in this picture. Beyond gathering, eating, singing, and serving, the Acts 2 church pursued one practice above all others. The first churches loved people. It really is that simple. You don't need a degree to figure it out. They loved people. Understand that in that time and place, the way of love would have been quite revolutionary. The Hebrews, they earned love. The Greeks treated love as an abstract idea, and the Romans mistreated love. For each of those people groups, love was certainly only shared with those on the inside, to those belonging to their household or tribe, if it was shared at all. It was the first friends of Jesus who perfected love. They demonstrated the love of Jesus lavishly to all of their neighbors, if not sometimes begrudgingly, that's okay. But they did it anyway, and they learned how to love better as time moved on. The way of love made the communities of the friends of Jesus unbelievably attractive to a watching world, such that every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. In other words, they attracted the last, the least, the lonely, and the lost. The early church understood the way of love to be more than just an idea of how to behave and more than merely words. The first appointed leader of the church, James, wrote, "If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself." So he was criticizing them, that if you don't love, then your faith is worthless. And indeed, that's true today as well. For the early friends of Jesus, caring for people was more than a bumper sticker. It was more than a catchy scriptural saying painted on a wall hanging, inspiring visitors to love God and love people. The way of love manifested itself in two distinct parts. First, love for each other, the insiders, marked by their generosity. They gave to all in their community who had a physical need. And at the same time, the church demonstrated love for the stranger, the outsiders, marked by their hospitality. They welcomed all from outside of the church who had a spiritual or temporal need. Now think of this for a moment. Because due to the persecutions they faced, the early church, if any generation of Christians, they were a group of people who had every reason to circle the wagons and to focus on survival. But after being filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they left the upper room and immediately reached out to those outside of their group. And they just could not help themselves. We read in Acts chapter 11, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. See, they were not told to do this. They were actually running away. They were escaping persecution, arrest, torture, and perhaps even worse. But as they ran away, still somehow in their spirits, the love of God overwhelmed them that they could not hold that good news to themselves. They shared it lavishly and shared with anyone that they found. The lost were drawn every day to this new religion because it was built on relationship over rules. The Lord added to the early church every day because their love was expressed inside of their group as generosity and outside the group as hospitality. It would have been unimaginable for a first century believer to claim the name of Jesus without also demonstrating the love of Jesus. This love exploded throughout Jerusalem through their giving, first loving the ones they knew, and then in their welcoming, loving the ones they did not yet know. Love for those in the body of Christ, brotherly love, it motivated the generous heart of the early church, and this is found throughout the New Testament writings as the Greek word Philadelphia. Love for those outside of the church, literally love for the stranger, moved the welcoming arms of the early church, known to all as the Greek word philoxenia. Now, if you read Greek, unlike me, you will find those words are so often put right side by side. Understand that for the early church, the way of love was not an either or. Either love the insider or the outsider. This way required both and. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality. There they are, side by side. For by doing this, some have welcomed angels as guests without even knowing it. The same idea is found in the letter to the Romans. Share with the saints in their needs, Philadelphia. Pursue hospitality, Philoxenia. The way of love was both and. Both love for the insider and love for the outsider. No distinction was made between the two expressions of generosity and hospitality. Now, in the life of our faith community, generosity promotes hospitality. And similarly, our hospitality should prove our generosity. The way we love each person inside our community influences the way we love every person outside of our community. Welcoming with love into our community will set the tone for giving with love around in our neighborhood. These two concepts really cannot be separated. It's hard to imagine a church full of selfish people being very welcoming to outsiders. And likewise, it seems impossible that an unfriendly people will ever be very generous with their resources to each other. An effective and evangelizing community of friends of Jesus expresses love through welcoming and giving, through hospitality and generosity. These principles are much more easy to remember when expressed as a single word, generosity. It is a tongue twister, I get that, so you have to practice. Generosity, it works. Now, it's much more easy to remember generosity when we remember the generosity of God's purpose, love, grace, and mercy shown to us, that he has been hospitable to us, welcoming us into his family and offering to us the gift of salvation and new creation. Our community exists to remind each other of God's goodness so that we might practice generous hospitality. For the danger of forgetting is very real. In Hebrews, it's written, make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. See, we are to encourage and equip each other as friends of Jesus to follow his way of love, to teach each other to love God, to love each other, and to love our neighbor. This is how we disciple each other. And the modern church suffers because it's lost its commitment to discipleship, being concerned only with salvation. Now, let me say that again so you figure out what I'm saying. The church suffers because it's lost its commitment to discipleship, being concerned only with salvation. We put so much emphasis on people coming to that moment of salvation, giving their life to Jesus, and a big rally, signing on the dotted line, here's your tract, go home, thank you very much. And we don't follow them up. We never see them again. Why? Because we didn't stick by them. We didn't teach them how to follow this way of love. We didn't wrestle with them over the hard issues. We didn't laugh together. We didn't cry together. We didn't share with each other. We put so much effort in salvation, we forget about discipleship, that we encourage and equip each other. Discipleship builds on that choice, which is salvation. It builds on that choice to place one's faith in Jesus and to live a Christian lifestyle by then making sure no one falls short of the grace of God. That is our responsibility to each other, not just mine. Don't just rely on me because I'm going to fall down too sometimes. You need to encourage me and I will encourage you. You need to equip me, I will equip you as we all equip each other. We're in this together, friends. If we're not generous with one another or we're not hospitable with our visitors and neighbors, then bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. Does anyone know what I mean? Yes, we know that all too well. It's not mincing words to say those who fall away from their faith because of broken communities have been defiled, destroyed, hurt, sometimes irreparably. Now, the author of Hebrews then cites the example of Esau, which is an interesting connection, but he makes it, so we'll go with it. He draws our attention to the example of Esau, who, if you know the story, gave away his birthright, which was the blessing of his father. As the firstborn, he gave it away for a bowl of stew because he was hungry, which is tragic. Why would you give something so important just because you were hungry, unless it was particularly good stew? It doesn't matter. You don't give away your blessing. Then the author states Esau, and this is what's interesting, had no opportunity for repentance. See, later in life, when his father couldn't give him his blessing as the firstborn, Esau wept bitterly, and there was nothing he could do about it because he had missed his chance. And I can't help but wonder, what was his family doing and his community doing or not doing to help him to come to terms with what he had done earlier, what he had lost? See, the author of Hebrews is writing to the communities of the Friends of Jesus, and I can't help but think he's making a connection to the responsibility of a faith community to nurture and to mature its members, to disciple each other, to show them their error of their ways and to teach them the will and ways of God. Had Esau's community done this for him, maybe he could have turned away from his anger and focus on what he still had and what God could still do through him. There's also the story from John of Judas. Now notice, when they're at the table, they are a community of the Friends of Jesus. But Judas, over those 3 years or however long it was, something has gone wrong. A bitterness has set into his life. We don't know why, we don't know how, we don't know when it started, doesn't matter. The fact is, it was there. The bitterness tore him apart. He wanted Jesus to act a certain way, and Jesus wasn't, and so he got angry about that. Where were the other disciples helping him to get back on track? Now, I don't want to be too hard on them, but the fact is, this didn't just happen overnight. This was a community following Jesus, and Judas was allowed to fester in his anger. All they could worry about it is, who is it that's going to betray? They weren't acting or thinking about loving each other. And so Judas fell away. Now, of course, it was bound to happen. It was even prophesied to happen. But still, something could have been done. They could have helped and been a community gathered around Judas. And this is the problem for us, or the encouragement for us, is to gather around each other. Even if we make mistakes, well, even if, when we make mistakes, when we don't think properly, when we trip up, when we hurt someone else, we gather around each other in love and are generous with our time, our talents, our resources, all that we have to encourage each other and to equip us to love God, to love each other, and then so we can be hospitable to others. May we take our responsibility to each other serious enough to equip each other to generosity and hospitality and to encourage each other when we fall away from these ideals. For in so doing, we will prevent bitterness and brokenness from defiling us and causing trouble for our community, for the members and friends who call this their spiritual home. For it is written in the letter to the Ephesians, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace." God has been generous to us. He has welcomed us. We have that. We know it with confidence. So let us remember the generous hospitality of God towards you and toward all of us, and be encouraged to generosity, for it will transform our community and it will transform our neighbors. Then we will be even more like an Acts 2 church, beautiful, effective, and evangelizing the lost. Let us pray. Almighty God, we gather in this place this morning, not because we are perfect people or because we have arrived, but because we believe in you and we believe in the power of your Holy Spirit to transform us that we might know your good, pleasing, and perfect will. Not just know it abstractly, because we do know it. Love God, love each other, love our neighbors. But know it in such a way that we are empowered to follow through, to accomplish it, to do all that you intend for us. Transform us as individuals, as families, as a community. Help us to be generous with each other so that we might be hospitable to those who are around us in our neighborhood. For we want to be your people. And we want to give you glory, honor, and praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.